Just a moment ago at the call of worship, I read a portion of Psalm 100. Now I'd like to read the whole psalm. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving, and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generations. This week, this is the first time I've ever done this kind of an exhortation, and normally I get up here and we'll read the Ten Commandments, but I actually try to prepare an exhortation. I found out this week that the best kind of exhortation is the one that exhorts the exhorter. This particular exhortation applies to me. And if it applies in some small way to you, then praise the Lord. So I have a question. Have you ever asked your children where you were taking them Sunday morning? I imagine if you did ask them that question, you get a variety of answers. They might answer and say they were going to church, or they were going to the auditorium where the stage is at Douglas County High School. Or maybe they were going to go see their friends. As a matter of fact, their answers might be very similar to the answers we might give to that question. And all of these answers are somewhat true. But I would like to suggest this day, we have come to this place and entered the house of the Lord. The question I would like to pose is to each one of us is, how would we prepare ourselves? How do we prepare ourselves to come into the house of the Lord? What would you do if you received a personal invitation from the White House? An invitation for your whole family to go to dinner and have a private dinner with the President of the United States. I think without question, we'd probably select our best clothes. We would take showers, obviously. We men would probably spend a little extra time shaving, and our wives might spend the day at the beauty salon. As for the kids, we might wash them a couple times just to make sure they were clean. And we would certainly set them down and go over the rules of behavior very carefully. Some of the things that we might go over with them, might be no running in the White House hallways. Everyone stay together. No throwing snowballs at the White House windows, especially at the First Lady. And absolutely no climbing on the White House cherry trees. Something that strikes home with me is we'd probably make sure that we left a little early to make sure we got there on time. My point here is we would do much in terms of preparation. After all, we're about to see the President of the United States. Do we prepare in similar ways? And do we take the same care when we come into the house of the Lord to worship Him? As we drive to this place, are we turning our thoughts toward Him, toward the Lord? Are we examining our hearts? Or are we thinking about the great time we had last night? And about the work deadline Monday afternoon? Or even worse, are the children tuning out their parents and bickering with each other? As we pull up to the house of the Lord, do we enter this place with sober minds? Or does our family scatter in six different directions? Do our children go racing down the hallways? And do we seek out our friends so that we can build them up with discussions about the weather, the traffic, and sports? Do we continue in our conversations even after the pastor calls for the hymn to sing? Do we just think of the hymn as a 2-minute warning until the real worship starts? Do we begin to scurry around trying to find our children and get them seated just in time, just prior to the pastor standing up in the pulpit for the call to worship? At that very instant, do we flip on the worship switch and turn our thoughts toward Him? Well, I've been guilty of every one of these things. But doesn't our Lord deserve so much more? He certainly deserves more than what we would offer the President of the United States visiting him in the White House. We are in the house of the Lord. We are here to worship the Lord God Almighty. This block structure around us is not the temple of the Lord. We are the church of Jesus Christ. We are the living stones of the church. But the Lord tells us when two or more come together in His name, there will He be with us in a special way. The Lord is here in this place with us today in a special way. Should we not enter this place with joyful anticipation of lifting up the name of the Lord, the only one worthy of our worship? Should we not come into this place and prepare our hearts to worship our great God? We should consider entering this house of the Lord with reverence and with a heightened anticipation because we are about to worship the Lord God Almighty. Allow me to read just a portion of what our forefathers thought about coming to worship. When the congregation is to meet for public worship, the people, having before prepared their hearts thereunto, ought all to come and join therein, not absenting themselves from the public ordinances through negligence. Let all enter the assembly, not irreverently, but in a grave and seemly manner, taking their seats or places without adoration. Our God is an awesome God, deserving all that we have. Sometimes we forget about who God really is. We think of God as our friend, our buddy, our co-pilot. Let me read a portion of Scripture to you, Revelation chapter 4, starting in verse 2. Immediately it was in the Spirit. I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And one of the thrones, and on the thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature was like the face of a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." This is the God who we have come to worship this day. This place on this day, at this time, is the house of the Lord. We owe no one any greater respect than the Lord Jesus Christ, our great King and our great God. Let's give Him our best today. Let's pray. Dear most gracious Heavenly Father, we confess to You this morning our great sinfulness. Your Word tells us that we were conceived in sin because we are children of Adam. This original sin is the seed of all our other sins. This week we have put other things above You. We have not spent as much time in Your Word as we should have, nor have we spent as much time with You in prayer as we should have. We have taken Your name in vain by professing to be Christians, and by not always living up to our profession. We have not honored the Sabbath as You have commanded. We have come here this day to worship You with things other than You on our minds. We have allowed our minds to wander even as we are now praying to You. We have been quick to anger and slow to forgive. We have not been satisfied with what You have given us. We have grumbled and we have not been content. Oh Father, we are guilty of breaking all Your commandments. We acknowledge and confess our guilt to You. We thank You, Father, this day, for we know that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ, our Savior, took our sin upon Himself and suffered the punishment that we deserve. And we receive Christ's righteousness imputed to us so that we may approach You and call You Father. Father, thank You for loving us while we were Your enemies. Thank You for sending the Holy Spirit to be our comforter. And thank You for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And it is in His name that we pray. Amen. In the interest of protecting the reputation of Kevin Swanson, I failed to tell the visitors I'm not Kevin Swanson. I have told a few people that I was wanting to do preparing an exhortation on death. And the response has been kind of, death? And I know Jim Mill, when he heard I was sick last week, he thought, he's doing a sermon on death, there's something the matter with Steve? But it wasn't that bad. But I guess my response would be the same. Does anyone really want to talk about death? Well, I wanted to do this exhortation on death, especially after the death of my mother. But to be honest with you, I was concerned that I would not be able to get through it. And that's still a concern. But I pray that by God's grace, I will be able to. It's funny how you can sit and go over something over and over and over and everything's fine. And then last time when I talked to my family, I get emotional. So I hope that I can make it through this first part. I also wanted to bring an exhortation on death because I believe it would be meaningful to this particular congregation. As you know, over the last year or two, several families have lost parents. And most recently, Judy losing her dad and Steve losing his mom. Our congregation is somewhat unique because most of the adults in this congregation are close to the same age. And that would make most of us baby boomers. And I don't know if you knew this, but the year 2006 is the year that the first baby boomer turned 60 years old. That's significant because those of us whose parents are still alive, they are probably in their 70s and 80s. They're in the twilight years of their lives. So if you haven't already, you will sometime in the near future have to deal with the death of a parent. That's difficult to say, let alone experience. As a young boy, I vaguely remember attending the funeral of a distant relative. I don't remember a lot about the funeral, but I remember having to sit still for a long period of time, wanting to go outside and play, run around. At that age, death didn't really mean a whole lot to me. As I grew older, those closer to me began to die. As each of my grandparents died, it was much more difficult. But I knew that they were old. And that's what happens when people get old. They die. Then one morning, 5 years ago, while getting ready for church, I received a call from my sister. It was a call that I was not expecting. She told me that my dad had just died. I believe it was at that moment that the reality of death hit me like a ton of bricks. And then just over a year ago, my mother's health was failing, much like Nancy Dodge's was. She had been placed into a nursing home and was not expected to live. The doctors believed that she had only a couple more days of life left. So I made a decision. I went to the airport, got on a plane, and I flew to Philadelphia. I rented a car. I drove to Delaware to the nursing home. And I remember praying the whole way there. that I would trust in the Lord no matter what happened, whether I got there before she died or not. Well, I got to the nursing home. I ran down the hallway to her room, and I realized when I saw the expression on the face of my brother and sister that I was too late. I got there 30 minutes after my mother died. I went into my mother's room alone and sat next to the body of my mother. It kind of looked like my mother, but not the mother that I knew. You see, her soul had left her body. The days that followed, I thought much about death. For you see, that little boy having to sit still at the funeral of a distant relative, wanting to go outside and play, and later who thought grandparents died just because they're old, had become a grandparent himself. And my grandchildren grow up, grandchildren grow up, they may very well, and they probably will, think of me as old Pop Lloyd. And when I die, they may very well think that's what happens to grandparents. They die because they're old. And you know, it's interesting, we ourselves think that we're still young. And the things that come out of the mouth of babes. Last week when I had this little bit of a beard started because I went to the Civil War ball, one of the younger members of this congregation came up to me and touched my chin and said, "You got white fur on your face." And then I realized I wasn't as young as I thought it was. It seemed to me while growing up that my grandparents and my parents were kind of buffers between me and death. But now the buffers are gone. I must confess that I have at times had anxious thoughts about death. It would be my guess that you will, or you have already, had similar thoughts as I have had, especially when your parents die. Should we be anxious about death? I will be addressing that question a little bit later. Death is a part of our lives. If we haven't already, we will probably have to deal with death of our parents and one day our own death. Therefore, I believe it is important for us to use the scriptures to see what it tells us about death. What exactly is death? The Bible describes death as physical, spiritual, and eternal. And if you would now, turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. I'll be reading starting in verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Up to this point, Genesis gives us an incredible account of life, new life, bursting forth everywhere. And then when we get to this verse, we see the very first mention of death. We know that Adam was created in God's image, in knowledge, in righteousness, and holiness. Adam was created sinless. God entered into a covenant of life with Adam, requiring perfect obedience. Adam was in communion with God. Is this not the definition of life? Being in communion with God? Existence without God is not life. So if Adam obeyed God's command, he would continue in life. But if he disobeyed God's command, he would receive death. It's not long before we see how Adam and Eve dealt with the temptation to disobey God. Genesis 3:6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." At that moment, their communion with God was broken. Their intimate relationship was destroyed. We see in Genesis 3:7 and 8, Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. First they covered themselves from each other. And then they hid themselves from the God who created them and who they had an intimate relationship with. Their consciences were condemning them. Their communion with God was over. He showed them, after this, He showed them mercy. In Genesis 3:16, we see how God responds to the woman first. To the woman He said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And then verse 17, God addresses Adam for his sin. Then to Adam He said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." Then if you have your Bibles open, still look at verse 17 now, as God continues speaking to Adam. "Till you return to the ground, for out of the ground you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." In this verse, we see the fulfillment of God's warning. God said in chapter 2:17 that if Adam ate of the fruit, he would surely die. And here in verse 19, we have God's judgment pronounced on Adam. Adam will die and return to the dust of the ground from which he was made. In other words, he will die. It was not immediate physical death, but he would nonetheless die because of sin. We see the fulfillment of this judgment in chapter 5, verse 5. "So all the days of Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." Adam lived, and then he died. We see from this account in Genesis that death is not natural to man. It is the result of sin. It is part of the curse. I was reading a book by Burkhoff, book on theology, doctrine, and he says this: "The position of the church has always been that death is in the full sense of the word, including physical death, is not only the consequence, but the penalty of sin." End of quote. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. Pelagianism denied this connection, believing that death was the natural makeup of man, not due to sin. But the synod in North Africa at Carthage in 418 pronounced an anathema against those who, and this is what they said, that Adam, the first man, was created mortal so that whether he sinned or not, he would have died, not as the wages of sin, but through the necessity of nature. They were condemning that viewpoint. To state this in simpler terms, Adam died because he sinned, and we die because we sin. From this point forward in Scripture, we always see death closely connected to life. Each time life is mentioned, death is not far behind. It is a reminder to us that we are sinners, and without communion with God, there is no life. So let's look at just a couple of these examples in Scripture. Genesis 5:6. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. Seth lived and then he died. Genesis 5:12. Canaan lived 70 years and begot Mahalalel. After he begot Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Canaan were 910 years and he died. Canaan lived and he died. Genesis 9:28. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years and he died. Noah lived and then he died. These are just a few examples. But this is the pattern that we see throughout Scripture. Everyone who has ever been born from Adam until Christ comes again has died or will die, with two exceptions, Enoch and Elijah. As I mentioned, when God warned Adam in Genesis 2:17, He was referring to more than just physical death. He was also referring to spiritual death. When Adam ate of the forbidden fruit, he would be 930 years old before he died physically. But at the moment, or perhaps just moments before, when he made the decision to eat that fruit, he died spiritually. His relationship with God was broken. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. And then Ephesians 2:1 tells us, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And then verse 3 later on says, by nature we are children of wrath. So not only will everyone who is born die physically, but everyone who is conceived is spiritually dead. You ask, how can this be? What do I have to do with Adam? Why am I affected by something that Adam did? The Bible tells us that Adam was our federal representative. When Adam sinned, all fell in him. Again, listen to Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man, that's Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, for as in Adam, all die. Our catechism, short catechism question 16 asks this question. Did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? You kids probably know this answer. The covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. And then question 19 asks, what is the misery of the estate wherein man fell? All mankind by their fall lost communion with God, are under his curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. I don't know if you were following the news this week, but the Judge Alito confirmation hearings this past week, you saw one of the senators try to attack Judge Alito with an article written by another individual. Both of these men had apparently been a part of the same organization. In other words, they were trying to associate Judge Alito with this former person who wrote this article, and I guess it's called guilt by association. It turned out that the judge never knew this man and didn't agree with the published positions. Well, there's no question concerning us and our relationship to Adam. We are guilty by association. I mentioned earlier that I arrived at my mother's bedside 30 minutes after she died. I believe it is important for me to see the body of my mother. As I looked at my mom and held her hand, it was evident that the life had gone from her. She was already cold. The muscle tone in her face was gone. And as I said, her soul was gone. That is what physical death is, the separation of body and soul. Ecclesiastes 12:7 says, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. When the lifeblood stops circulating in our bodies, things happen quickly. It is difficult to say, and I know difficult to hear, but this is the reality of death. As I said, it was important for me to see the body of my mother, because a corpse is an image of our spiritual death. Before the Holy Spirit regenerates us, we are spiritually dead. There is no life in us. We could do nothing, not even respond to the gospel, no more than my mother could have gotten up from that bed and medicated herself. I used to ask my kids this question, what do dead men do? And their answer was always the same, and I won't repeat their answer. But what they said was, in essence, they return to dust. We rob God's glory when we declare that we have a part in our salvation. We dishonor God when we proclaim that we received Christ, as if there was some action on our part. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, but God made us alive. We were dead, but God made us alive. Praise God that He loved us enough that He sent His Son to die for us. But there is no possible way that we could have saved ourselves. So we've looked at physical death and spiritual death. Now, I'd like to spend a few minutes on eternal death. Revelation 2:11 says this, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." In Revelation 21:8, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And then Matthew 10:28, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." These verses express a very frightening picture. Eternal death, or the second death, is forever. It is a place of eternal torment, where there is fire and brimstone, and where the worm dieth not. Eternal death is a horrible thing. I'm sure you might have heard people say that they cannot fully understand how wonderful heaven will be like. It is beyond their comprehension. We read some of the descriptive language in Scripture and our souls are lifted up. And yet we know words cannot fully describe what heaven will really be like. This is also true at the opposite end of the spectrum concerning eternal death. Again, we read the horrible descriptions and realize words cannot fully describe what eternal death is really like. Listen as I read to you from Revelation 14, verse 9. "Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of His indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." What a terrifying picture. Eternal death can be thought of as the culmination and completion of our spiritual death. While physically alive, the spiritually dead still enjoy God's common grace. God allows them to enjoy sunrises and sunsets. They enjoy food and drink. They enjoy family and friends. But at death, all those common graces are gone. The full weight of God's wrath falls upon them. They are totally separated from God, which is death in its fullest sense. Again, Burkhoff says, "Their outward condition is made to correspond with the inward state of their evil souls." So to summarize, there are three types of death described in the Bible. Physical death, which is separation of body and soul, something we all must go through. Spiritual death, at conception, we are spiritually dead. Eternal death, those who reject the Son of God, who remain in their sin, will be cast into eternal hell after their physical death. Every person conceived is spiritually dead, must face physical death one day, and may or may not face eternal death. It is God who we have sinned against. It is God who we have offended. We are headed for physical death and then eternal death. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And as it is appointed for man to die once, but after this, the judgment, unless we are reconciled to God." God has not provided for different paths of reconciliation to Him. There is only one path as described by Jesus Himself in John 14:6. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is the life. We are dead in our sins and trespasses, and Jesus is the life. Do you want to be reconciled to God? Then there is only one way. Believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Because of the fall recorded in Genesis 3, we have death, which includes physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. Prior to the fall, we have life, communion with God, no sin, no death, a heaven on earth. But then Adam disobeys God. He sins against God, and the results are deadly for Adam and for all mankind. Communion with God is broken. Man dies spiritually. He will die physically and will then face eternal death. And every one of us deserves this. And every one of us is helpless. Man is helpless. As I mentioned before, he has the inability to do anything that is in the slightest way pleasing to God because he is spiritually dead. The ability of man to change his course is non-existent. Man is doomed. Men are doomed, deserving God's full wrath because they are wretched sinners. Sure, someone might go through life and deceive themselves and think that they're better than most people. And by their good works, by their merit, they might please God enough to let them into heaven. But nowhere is this suggested in Scripture. As a matter of fact, it is condemned. If the story ended here, it certainly would not be very good news for man. There would be no hope for man. But thanks be to God, the story doesn't end there. Earlier I read from Ephesians chapter 2, and to summarize, it says, "We were dead in our sins and trespasses." Now if you would, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. I've said this before, and here in this verse, we have possibly one of the most important words in the English language, "but." We were dead in our sins and trespasses, and verse 4 says, "but." But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves; it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, but God made us alive together with Christ. We were dead, but God made us alive. Do I need to say it again? We were dead, but God made us alive. What did we do? Nothing. We were dead. Only God can bring dead men to life. Verse 8 tells us that even our faith is a gift from God. Verse 10 says, we are His workmanship. Concerning our salvation, it is all of God and none of man. Praise God once again that He loved us enough that He sent His Son to die for us, because there's no possible way to save ourselves. Then we see immediately after the fall, God shows mercy to Adam and Eve. Genesis 3:15 says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman," speaking to the serpent, "and between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your head and you shall bruise his heel." This is a prophecy concerning the Messiah, the seed, which would come and suffer, but would ultimately defeat sin, Satan, and death itself. And in verse 21 it says, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics and clothed them." These tunics were animal skins, hides of animals that God covered them with. And this possibly is a representation of God's command of shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins. Again, another example of God's mercy to Adam and Eve. The Catechism, question 20, asks, did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? That is the question, isn't it? God, having out of His mere good pleasure, from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery, and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. God brings us into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. And of course, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Did you catch it? We've been talking about death, and Jesus says that "I am the life." After falling with Adam in his first sin, leading to death, we can only find life in Jesus Christ. Romans 5:15-19 says, For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam all die," I read that earlier. The rest of that verse is, "Even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Death came through Adam, and life comes through Jesus Christ. So to try to tie this together now, Adam was created in the image of God without sin. He lived a sinless life for a period of time. Then he sinned against God. By eating of the forbidden fruit, he fell, and all mankind fell with him. Adam and all mankind must physically die, are spiritually dead, and are headed for eternal death. Man is dead in his sins and trespasses, But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Ezekiel 11:19 tells us that the Holy Spirit regenerates the elect's stony, cold, dead hearts and gives them new life, hearts of flesh. From Ephesians 2, we learn that God, who gives us the gift of life and the gift of faith. We are no longer spiritually dead, and we have no fear of eternal death. Romans 5:1 states, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Man is at enmity with God because of the fall, because of sin, and now we have peace with God because of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:14, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." So you might ask, seems like the logical question, if we are free from the penalty of sin, why must we still die physically? We must die because it is for our good. That's not something you hear every day. Dying is for our good. A verse that we're all familiar with, Romans 8:28 says, "And we know." Have you ever thought about that verse when it says "we know"? It's assuming we know. We agree that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. That's a much quoted verse. And do we really believe it? Especially concerning death. This passage tells us that death is good for those who love God, for those who are called by God. Death, on the other hand, is not good for those who hate God and those who are not called by God. For them, physical death is just a passageway to eternal death. Verse 30, a little bit further down, it says, "Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." I want to focus on the last part of that verse. It says, "And whom He justified, these He also glorified." Between justified and glorified, death occurs. Death is the believer's passage to being glorified. Death can also be regarded as a culmination of the chastisement which God has ordained for the sanctification of His people. Death is a form of chastisement. And we know that God chastises those whom He loves. The Bible describes sanctification as the process in which we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. This is what R.L. Dabney writes. "Although believers are fully justified, yet according to that plan of grace which God has seen fit to adopt, bodily death is necessary and wholesome chastisement for the good of the believer's soul." And then he said something that I just love. "And when the closing scene approaches, no doubt in every case where the believer is conscious, the pains of its approach, the solemn thoughts and emotions it suggests are all used by the Holy Ghost as powerful means of sanctification to ripen the soul rapidly for heaven." What wonderful phrasing. This powerful means of sanctification, death, God uses to ripen our souls for heaven. God is using this last phase of sanctification to complete our preparation to stand before Him glorified in heaven. verses like 1 Corinthians 15:55 make sense then? Oh death, where is your sting? Oh death, where is your victory? For believers, the sting of death has been removed. Death is our gateway to heaven. God is freeing us from sin and misery. The larger catechism, question 85, states, death being the wages of sin, why are not the righteous delivered from death, seeing that their sins are forgiven in Christ? And the answer is this: the righteous shall be delivered from death itself on the last day, and even in death are delivered from the sting of and curse of it, so that although they die, yet it is out of God's love to free them perfectly from sin and misery, and to make them capable of further communion with Christ in glory, which they enter upon. Revelation 14:13 says, "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works follow them. We will be at peace with God. We will be able to worship God in spirit and truth perfectly for eternity." Ephesians 5:27 says that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So more specifically, what really happens when we die? What happens that moment that our bodies and our souls are separated? As we've already seen from Genesis 3:19, the body returns to dust, and the body remains there until the resurrection. But the souls of the righteous, made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heaven, where they behold the face of God in light and in glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. Can you imagine sitting at the bedside of a loved one, and that instant that their soul leaves their bodies, if they are believers, that instant they are before the face of God? Luke 23:43 says, this is Jesus, a familiar verse, speaking to the thief next to him. And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." That might be a comforting word that we tell a loved one who knows the Lord as they are dying. Today you will be with Jesus in paradise. 2 Corinthians 5:6-8. "So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Philippians 1:23, Paul says, "For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." When we die, our bodies remain in the grave, and our souls go to be immediately in the presence of the Lord. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Jude 6:7 says, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal life." There will be those who are still alive at the second coming of Christ, and I just wanted to mentioned that 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." And then 1 Corinthians 15:52, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and shall be changed. On the last day, all the dead shall be raised up with their same bodies, with different qualities, and shall be united with their souls forever." Job 19 says this, "And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me." 1 Corinthians 15:42, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in incorruption, the body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. The bodies of the unjust shall by the power of Christ be raised to dishonor. The bodies of the just by His Spirit unto honor and be made conformable to His own glorious body." Acts 24:15, "I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." John 5:28, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." And then Philippians 3:21, "Who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. The righteous go into everlasting life, and the wicked that do not know God and do not obey the gospel of Christ shall be cast into eternal torments." It has taken a while to get to this point, so please now turn with me to Philippians 1:21. "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." Paul understood what awaited him when he died. He understood that he would be in the very presence of the Lord forever without the presence of sin and misery. But he also knew that life in the Lord was a good thing. You notice from this passage that it isn't hard for Paul to make the decision between death and life because of the earthly attractions of things like vacations on the Mediterranean Sea or driving around Antioch in the latest chariot model. No, it would be hard to die and leave his loved ones. To leave his loved ones behind and the work that he was doing for the Lord. It is hard for us to think about death. If it is hard for us to think about death because of the things that we would leave behind, then we have our priorities all mixed up. While we are still on the earth, we need to seek to do the things that the Lord has called us to do. There is no doubt that there may be a little anxiety in our thoughts concerning dying. But they should not overshadow standing in the presence of the Lord in heaven. As Christians, there is only one death for us to face. physical death. We are no longer spiritually dead, and we will not face eternal death. A psalm that we sing every week, and that we sang today, or we will sing today, that Jim read earlier, says this: we will someday have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It may be today, it may be years from now, but it is unavoidable. But let us proclaim as David did, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Again, it is hard for the believer and the unbeliever to think about dying, about leaving family and friends behind. And it's equally hard for those families when they lose a loved one. But there's a distinct difference as each looks to what awaits them on the other side of death. For the believer, there should be a joyful anticipation of an eternity worshiping God in the total absence of sin. And for the unbeliever, an eternity totally separated from God, being the recipient of the full load of God's wrath forever. If you have lost a loved one, you know that it is difficult emotionally. Even when we know that the loved one was a believer, it's still difficult, because we miss them here in this life. And that's okay, because the Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes, there's a time to die and there's a time to mourn. But we must guard our mourning from turning to anger. We must always remember that our God is sovereign, and His plan is perfect, and His timing is perfect. When the time comes for us to die, let us suffer well. Jesus tells those in Smyrna, which a church was under persecution in Revelation 2, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Death will be the greatest test of our faith. May we be faithful before our families, our friends, and most importantly, our Lord. Always remember that Jesus promises never to leave us nor forsake us. Romans 8:1 tells us, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, we'll end here in a minute, but I'd like to read this passage first. Romans 8:31. Turn with me there, would you? Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have much to be thankful for, and nothing to fear, including death itself. If your aging parents are Christian, if they are Christians, talk to them and read them this passage. Encourage them in the Lord to remain faithful until death. If your parent is an unbeliever, share with them your heartfelt concerns. Set your apprehensions aside and share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is our only hope. But remember, it is God who is sovereign, not us. It is our duty to be obedient in being a faithful witness, but it is God who saves. The working of salvation is all of God, and we must rest in the knowledge that our God's choice is the best. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for showing us mercy. We thank You for Your Son who came and died for our sins, but who also defeated death itself. As we ourselves face death one day, we pray that You would strengthen us in that hour and our faith would not falter. Thank You, Lord, for the life that You have given us here on this earth and for the eternal life that we have in Christ. We look forward with great anticipation to the time when we will worship You perfectly without sin. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.